below. Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love? If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you used, it will be measured back to you. This is the gospel of the Lord. All right. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks. What happens at Ironworks in the month of January is we take a break from our sermon series to talk about matters that kind of concern the whole year ahead. It's time for us to pause and to look out to the year ahead. And so just want to kind of set this up for you. Next week, we're having a special installation service for Stan Gale. He'll have a guest preaching, and then actually the church planner from our Westchester church will be preaching the first week in February, getting back into our sermon series on 1 Peter. So we'll be finishing up 1 Peter in the months of February and March. But as you think about this year, I want to ask you to do something that I asked you to do the last 2 weeks ago when I spoke to you last, and that is to begin by taking your pen or pencil or a cell phone and just write a big question mark. Right? Draw a big question mark, asking this question, what does God have for me this year? Right? This is the time to think about this. What does God have for you this year? Right? What's coming down the pike for you? As I said 2 weeks ago, in our nation, it really seems, given all that's happening politically, one word that I think most of us can agree on, at least, is this word uncertain. We really don't know what to expect. We don't know what's coming down the pike for us corporately as a nation. And I wonder if you have any sense of this individually. Well, the vision that I laid out for you 2 weeks ago comes from the closing words of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, where he lays out the task that the church is to concern themselves with until he returns. And it's summarized in this word that he uses called discipleship. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago from Matthew chapter 28, and we summarized discipleship under these three headings, right? Number one, becoming who you are in Christ, your identity seen as in baptism. Number two, learning to follow the ways of Christ in everything that he's taught. He says, teach folks to observe everything I have commanded. And then number three, being in his presence more this year than you have in years past, right? He says, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in this sermon, I wanted to look at what I believe is one of the most foundational sermons of Jesus Christ given to his disciples. It's referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, and then we have the Sermon on the Plain. And in Luke's gospel, I didn't print the whole thing. It was too large. But what happens is Jesus spends the entire night in prayer. And then the first thing he does is appoint some of his disciples to be what he calls apostles, which will later be the leaders of his church. And the very first teaching that he gives to these folks, I call it Discipleship 101, is contained in this sermon. And the sermon is interesting because what Jesus will do is he will bounce back and forth, hitting two significant themes. Number one, he will hit the theme of how you relate to other people. What does the love of a disciple look like? What is Christian love all about? The second thing he'll bounce back and forth between is how should a disciple relate to her money? Right? How should a disciple relate to possessions and resources? And both of these topics can be summarized in the word generous. That a disciple is known as someone who is generous in the way they treat others and the way they look at their and treat their possessions. So I want to get into it with you. I've got 3 points to cover. Number one, the call to generosity. Number two, the power of generosity. Generosity brings with it a power we'll look at. And then number three, the power to be generous. So the call to be generous, the power when you become a generous person, and then the power to become a generous person. So let's look at it together. Well, there have been some articles in recent months on the topic of romance, right? Anyone experienced romance? Right? Maybe some of you are experiencing that right now. One of the interesting things for me as I looked at this topic, and all of the writing I've read on this brings this out, is they distinguish between the romance that you experience before you're married and the romance that you might experience after you're married. And there's a major significant difference that gives romance before you're married a particular power. And you know what it is? It's the mystery. That's what all the experts agree on. They say the romance that occurs when you're, you know, perhaps thinking about getting married, it's the mystery. And it's bound up in a single question. Will this person to whom I'm attracted be attracted to me? That's the question. And that question gives romance a particular power, and it captivates the heart and the imagination. And if you've experienced that or you are experiencing that, you know that it can be one of the most dramatic things you ever go through in your life, right? This mystery of will my attraction be reciprocated? And I'll tell you that, you know, if you are in a relationship, whether it be romantic or friendship or otherwise, where you are mutually serving each other, that can be one of the most beautiful things that you'll ever experience, right? When there's two people, whether they be friends or spouses or dating or even coworkers or neighbors, and they really both enjoy mutually serving one another, if that's what, you know, if you know that, that's wonderful. It's beautiful. I love that. I see that happening at this church in ways that make me smile, right? Did you know that when I talk about you, by the way, I smile? It's true. I do. And those are wonderful things. However, it's not what Jesus is talking about in this passage, right? Jesus, when he takes up the topic of how is a Christian supposed to love someone, he distinguishes Christian love from love that is not distinctively Christian. And what he will say is, it might be a little surprising to you, is he sets up these categories and he says, you know, if he doesn't condemn, he doesn't have any bad things to say about loving someone who loves you back. That's a wonderful thing and you should do that. But he says it's not unique, it's not distinct. Distinct Christian love is seen most clearly when you love someone who does not reciprocate. That's Christian love, according to this passage. Look with me, for example, in verse 32, he says this, if you love those who love you, i.e., if you are loving someone who reciprocates, you know, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And then he goes on in verse 35 to say this, he says, and this is the thrust of his teaching, love your enemies, right? Do good to them, lend, expecting nothing in return. I didn't print it, but what he will also go on to say is pray for them. If you have someone in your life who's hostile to you, he says, I want you to love them. I want you to serve them. That's do good. I want you to pray for them. That's in verse 27. And then lastly, I want you to give to them. Christian love, distinct Christian love, is seen in relationships where this affection, this interest, this service is not reciprocated. Okay? That's the distinct Christian love. And Jesus says, I call you to it. I've used this heading generous because the definition of generous that I found when I used this scholarly resource called Google says this, generous is showing a readiness to give more of something, such as money or time, than is strictly necessary or expected, right? So for example, if you take a coworker out to lunch and you say, yeah, I'll get the check, What is most commonly said? Well, I'll get the next one, right? That's mutual. It's kind of expected, right? That's wonderful, but it's not generous. Generous is going beyond what is expected. And what Jesus is saying is that is what a disciple is all about. And so there's a call to that, both with how you treat people, and then, of course, with seeing as he bounces back and forth with how you use your money. So that's the call, very simple. What about the power? We're going to spend a lot more time on this. There is, as I've reflected on this, there is a power present when a community of people receive this teaching and choose to live it out that advances Christ's kingdom. That's our mission, Drew, so wonderfully laid out for us. Our mission is to see the kingdom of Jesus Christ expanded, extended. And as I reflected on the story of Scripture and on the history of the church, you can see a connection to when the church moves forward in power and when this teaching in particular, both with money and people, is embraced and lived out. You can see an absolutely unmistakable connection between those events. So, where do we see that? For example, came across a letter from Emperor Julian Terracius, who was correcting kind of stuff that was happening in the state religion. And he had this to say about Christians. He said, you know, if you look at Christians, or the Galileans, as he referred to it, he said, they don't just care for their own poor, but for ours also. The Christian church in the early, in AD 360, when this was when he was around, gained a reputation of not just serving those in their community, but of serving those outside of their community. If you read the book of Acts, for example, and you see the Holy Spirit come in power, it's one of the first things you see in Acts chapter 2. You see people selling possessions in order to meet the needs of others. Right, there's a profound, and I want to tell you this. When someone was, you know, auctioning off a piece of property, which was happening, we'll see that later in Acts chapter 5, I can guarantee you that those folks were not expecting, you know, to have that property back in that exact same shape. It was a generous love towards one another. There was a generous treatment of one another. And the church moved forward in power. You can see it with respect to how folks would be received. So, for example, one of the most influential people in the early church was a man named Paul. And if you know the story of Paul, Paul gained a reputation as the one who hated and would torture and imprison and kill Christians. And this church, upon his reception of faith in Christ, profession of faith in Christ, received him, trusted him, took him in, cared for him. Some were a little skeptical, but that's what they did. They had a generous love. I heard a story of an executive at a media company in New York. And this particular company gained a reputation of a culture that was absolutely ruthless to one another. So if you messed up, you could very likely lose your job, and folks were constantly looking for others to blame. And there was a person at this company, and she had a subordinate who had really messed up, and the upper management was coming, and they were going to have heads. And what she did was she took the blame for her subordinate. She said, I'm going to answer for what happened. And in that particular culture, in that company, it was so shocking that the person came to her and said, why in the world would you ever do this? Why would you treat me this way? And then she explained. She said, well, I'm a Christian, and this is how Christians are to love others. Person said, well, where do I find out more about this? She came to church, became a Christian, and joined that church shortly thereafter. The kingdom of God moves forward in power when this kind of love is embraced and shown. That's when it moves forward. I look at Ironworks Church, and Ironworks Church, when we were the poorest church in the presbytery, many of you have heard this story, but some of you are new. We were the poorest church in the presbytery, 2013, began to realize that what God wanted for us was to start giving away more of our money, which we didn't have. We had less than $100,000 income, 2013. And so I went to the elders and put a crazy proposal that we're going to set aside 5% of everything that the church receives in our offering to be for a future church plant. We're going to increase that 1% per year until it caps at 10. And I will be presenting to the church in a few weeks here approximately $260,000 budget, and we are now pledging $100,000 to the church plant in Westchester. And I have no doubt in my mind that God has been pleased to move this church forward as we of a church have embraced an ethic of generosity in all sorts of ways. You can see it, by the way, in the way that folks have ministered to our friends at Renaissance Academy. You can see it in Pumpkin Fest, that God has been pleased to move this church forward through an ethic of generosity. The same will be true of your life as well. And what's interesting here is that Jesus makes this a non-negotiable. Look at 37. Verse 37 is one of the most popular and most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. So listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." What Jesus is saying here is, listen, living a life of generous forgiveness of others is not optional for the Christian. It's not optional for the one who would want to be forgiven. He says it's essential, right? That there's a power that moves forward. And I'm going to comment just briefly on this verse. This verse is most often cited when someone does not like an ethical pronouncement that was made, right? So you say, "I think it's wrong to live this way." And someone says, "Have you ever read Luke 6:37? Judge not." Well, what is Jesus after in this verse? Is he, for example, according to that logic, if you were to receive that logic, you would have to say that Jesus is forbidding you from ever serving on a trial, jury, right? If you get jury duty, you're going to have to write back and say, "I'm conscience bound to not judge." Or if you're a parent, right? Have any of you parents ever had to mediate a dispute between children? I'm just wondering. I mean, I had to do this once. It was awful. I declined to the kids on the basis of Luke 6:37. I said, "I know you really want me to settle this, but I am committed not to judge here." Okay, I didn't really say that. So what is Jesus after? Is he after, is he forbidding people from making a judgment in a matter of dispute? Is he forbidding someone from holding, from sharing or holding or believing some sort of ethical judgment? That can't be the case, right? We know that, for example, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul will rebuke the church and saying, "Listen, you're supposed to be judging someone right now, and you're not. How dare you?" he corrects the church for this. So what does Jesus have in mind in Luke 6:37? How might you or me be guilty of this teaching here? Well, I spent quite a bit of time reflecting on this, and I've come to only one conclusion. You are guilty of judging someone. Okay, you're guilty of condemning someone, not when you make a judgment on their behavior, for example, but when you look at them and you say, "You're not worthy of me loving for you, praying for you, and serving you, and giving to you." When you write someone off as being unworthy of your love, you are essentially condemning them. And Jesus says, "You're not to do that." Right? That must be what he's after in context. When you write someone off as being unworthy of your prayers, of your possessions, of your love, of your time, you're judging them. You're committing almost a sovereign act by which you're casting them away from your presence. And Jesus forbids you from doing that if you are going to be his disciple. That's where he's at, right? He says, there was a person I knew, by the way, I want to share this with you. One of the, just like it's true that if you choose to live this way, that there's a power present, the church moves forward, your life will move forward in powerful ways should you choose to receive this kind of lifestyle. In the same way, if you choose the alternative, friends, I want to tell you, it will destroy you. So sadly, there was a wonderful person that we used to worship with a long time ago, and she's now passed on, and she was so excited to join our church. It was a different church, not Ironworks. And as she was going through the membership class, I love everything, one issue she had an issue with. She said, there is someone in my life who I will never even consider forgiving, right? And I want to tell you, there was a heart, she was a sweet person, but there was a hardness to her that I believe stemmed from this issue. So if you're hearing this teaching, and some of you have been hurt by others, some of you have been taken advantage of by others, some of you have been wronged in horrific ways by others, and if you were thinking of them right now and you're saying, no way, no way will I pray for them, no way will I ever give to them, no way will I ever serve them, no way would I even possibly consider the fact, I'm telling you that that will harm you. Someone once said that holding a grudge is allowing someone who hurt you to live in your mind rent-free. It harms you, and Jesus forbids you from doing it. So that's the question for us this morning is there someone in our lives, are there people in your lives right now that you have or are in the process of writing off as unworthy of your love, your prayers, your service, your possessions? If that's true, friends, I want to tell you that as your pastor, my mission is your joy and your delight in God. And the way that you will get there is through repentance this morning, is through coming to Christ and repenting of these things. And by the way, I was reflecting on this kind of teaching, and it occurred to me that there is a transition, I believe, for you married folks, right? Or if you're going to be married in the future, maybe. There's a transition that every married person has to make, okay? And that's this, right? Marriages almost all of the time start off in this just like mutual love fest, right? Oh, you're so special. No, you're special. No, you're amazing. No, you're amazing, right? They start off and they're just, you know, gooey and just, you know, they're wonderful. I'm a sap for it, okay? However, over time, when that sort of fades a little bit, you will have the opportunity, and it's true in other relationships, especially true in marriage, you will have the opportunity to love someone because they love you back, or you have the opportunity to love someone because of Jesus Christ. And the kind of love he calls you to, in every case, is the latter. And if you want to have a Christian relationship, you have to ultimately move to the second kind of love. No matter what's happening in return, maybe, you know, your spouse is serving you all over the place, right? Still the same issue. See, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote one of the most profound things I've ever read. And it's too long to quote it to you, but what he essentially says is this. He says, no two people can ever interact with each other directly. All people must ultimately interact through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And when you read Ephesians 5, for example, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, right? What is he saying? Love her in this way. Love her because of me. And the secret, I think, to this kind of relationship, to the joy that some of you are longing for, some of you have been praying for, it's not in the other person changing, primarily. It's in you loving someone else because of Christ. That's what he's after. That's what he wants. That's what this teaching is about. Right, so there's a power in generosity. There's a call to generosity. If you receive it, there will be a power accompanied. This church will move forward like never before. Your life will move forward like never before. And lastly, we're going to ask this question, how do you get there? Right? Some of you, for example, have been holding a grudge against someone else for a long time, I'm sure, just in a room this size, not thinking about anyone in specific. How do you escape this? How do you break free from it? Right? Or let's talk about possessions, for example. We don't leave those out. Right? Some of you have not become more generous in how you give to the church and to other people in a long time. How could you become a more generous person in every area of your lives? What would that look like? How do you get there? Well, Jesus gives us two answers that I want to share with you. The first is in verse 38. It's actually something my family has been memorizing. Listen to his words in verse 38. He says this, give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. See, all the commentaries speak of there was a way that grain and seed would be measured out, and what they found is that, you know, if you were to just like have it kind of poured in, that sometimes air would get in, and so people were very careful. They wanted the full amount, so they would take it, they would shake it, sort of get all the air pockets out, pour it in again, shake it some more, pour it in some again. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, if you receive this teaching, if you become a generous person, right, with your love to others, with your resources, you won't lose out. This is the secret to generosity, I'm convinced. No second of obedience to this, no dollar given in faith to this teaching will ever harm you if you have faith in Christ. He will reward you abundantly, whether on this earth or in the age to come. There's a saying that says you can't outgive God, right? But if you turn inward, if you swear off treating those who hurt you in this way, if you write off the call of the scriptures to live generously towards God and others, you will only be harming yourself. So that's the first thing, right? That no second of time, no prayer offered for someone, no dollar given will ever not be rewarded in the kingdom of God. Right? The life of faith looks at verse 38 and says, I actually believe this. And friends, I want to tell you, one of the things that I'm doing this year, I've been pondering is, oh God, how can I better live out this verse? How can I take you at your word? It's the journey that I'm on. I invite you to join with me across the board in every area. That's the first thing. Second thing, the second way that you can receive power for this, first is believing, verse 38. The second one, though, I think is alluded to beautifully in the end of verse 35 and in verse 36. He says, you know, love your enemies and do good. Lend expecting nothing in return. And then he says this, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? For he is kind and ungrateful to the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. You see, friends, what Jesus is getting at is that the power of God to transform you into living this way only comes about when you spend time in his presence to the point that you begin to look like him, right? When you spend time in God's presence, if you're truly in his presence, one of the ways you know that is that you will begin to think like him and to look like him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, as we behold the glory of God, we are transformed. It's the Greek word metamorphosis, like a butterfly. We are transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to the next. Right. One of the reasons, if you're a bitter person this morning, the place for you to go is to the presence of God. It's to spend time in his presence. And what Jesus is saying is, the reason this is a non-negotiable is because this teaching is the heart of what I've come to do. You see, the heart of Christianity is in God himself laying down his life for whom? For his enemies. Right? Even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. The very heart of the gospel is this teaching. Is God looking at you, looking at your sins, looking at the ways you've run after other things, looking at all the ways you don't deserve his goodness and saying, I'm going to give it to you, not in small measure. I'm going to pour it out in abundance on your life. If you're in Christ this morning, no sin you have committed, no evil in your life, nothing can hold back his goodness and his grace to you. And when you spend time in his presence and that begins to click, one of the ways you'll know it does is it begins to show up in your life. You begin to have mercy for others. You begin to let go of your possessions easier. You begin to trust him. That's where, dear friends, dear church, I sense God is taking us this year. Right? He's taking us to become truly generous people in thought, word, and deed towards others, with our possessions, across the board. That is what a disciple looks like. Can we go there together? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. For you looked upon our lives, and you did not write us off, but you gave and gave and gave until we would become rich in you. And oh, how we praise you. Oh, how we love you. Oh, how we want to know you more and be changed by you. And I pray for this church. Pray that this year that we would know your power at work in and through us as we are changed by you. In Jesus' name.